This morning we made it down through verse 24. We started studying verse 17 and coming on down through the next several verses about the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And then we ended up talking about how he instituted communion at this particular time as well. We talked about how he took the bread, he blessed the bread, which according to verse 23 and other passages means that he gave thanks for the bread, which is why we say somebody say the blessing. We mean somebody give thanks for the food. But he blessed it, he broke it, and he told them, take, eat, this is my body. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that Jesus said, take, this is my body, which is broken for you. And we spent some time dealing with how his body was broken. His bones weren't broken, but his body was broken, and it was broken for us. Then verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. All of the ones there at the table drank of the cup. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament. So you have two components in communion. And I mentioned this morning that communion is one of the two ordinances that we observe in Baptist churches. One is communion, the other is, anybody tell me? Baptism. Those are the two ordinances that we observe. Now, certain flavors of Baptists say that foot washing is an ordinance, and they observe that as an ordinance just like they do communion and baptism. But actually, the scripture doesn't say that foot washing is an ordinance. That was an ensample, is what Jesus called it, an example to his disciples about the need to be a servant to others. That's what that was. The two ordinances are communion and baptism. And in this, you have two components. You have the bread, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Catholics teach and say, and I'm doing what I did this morning, I'm going to get in trouble here, but that's all right. Catholics say that whenever the priest stands and says what he says and does what he does, they call it mass, is what they call it. When they come together, they partake of the bread and the juice and all the stuff that goes along with that in their religion. But they say that the priest, I'm not making this up, folks, you check it out yourself, they say that the priest actually transforms the bread into the literal body, the literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whenever you take that into your mouth, you are literally eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's not make-believe. That's what they teach. They believe the same thing about the juice in the cup. They believe that he actually transforms that juice into the literal blood of Jesus Christ, so that whenever you drink the wine or the juice, that you're literally drinking his blood. That's what they teach. They teach that priest has the power to do that, and every time they have communion, which again they call it mass, whatever, that the people who take part in that eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what they believe, and I'm going to show you why they teach that. Hold your place here and turn over to John's Gospel with me. John chapter 6. I heard it, saw it. I watched a video one time of a Baptist preacher who had him and there was this Catholic priest, is what he was, and they had what we would call a debate. That's what they did. They met at a particular location, and they had a debate. And I watched it, and I listened to it, and I listened carefully to what that Catholic priest said, and out of his own mouth, he said what I just told you, that the priest actually transforms the bread and the juice into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the text that he used to support why they teach that. John chapter 6, verse 53. Well, hold on just a minute. Look at verse 52. Well, 51. Let's get all of it here. 51. Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, obviously, as Jesus goes down through this, he's speaking figuratively. And anybody that has any sense at all realizes that he's speaking figuratively here. For example, back up in this chapter where this whole discussion starts right here, he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." You see that? Well, he wasn't a loaf of bread walking around, right? So obviously, you know, and I am what you would call a literalist, okay? I take the Bible literally, unless it is obvious, blatantly obvious, that it is figurative. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," that's a figurative thing. It's not that he literally was bread, okay, that he was a loaf of bread. The same like he says, "I am the door." Well, he wasn't a door hanging, you know, on hinges swinging back and forth. It's a descriptive way to explain to people who he was and what he was able to do. And that's all this is. But they take all of this thing to its most literal extreme. And so you look here, verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Y'all see that in the text? That's why they teach that, because he says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." But he's talking about a person putting their faith in his body that was broken and his blood that was shed as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's what he's talking about here. Look back up in this chapter. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that," look at this, "believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, if you keep the context, you see he explains what eating his flesh and drinking his blood is. It's coming to him in faith and believing on him, believing in his sacrifice that he made at Calvary. That's what this thing is about right here. But they say that the priest changes the whole thing to his literal flesh, is literal blood. Do y'all understand how wrong that is? How horrible it is to teach something like that? They teach those people, because he said there in John 6, "Those that eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life." So everyone, this is what's so bad about that. It is a damnable heresy and doctrine is what it is. Because every single one of those people who have been blinded and deceived come up there believing in their mind and heart that that priest is transforming that bread and that wine into the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, and that when they take it into their system, because Jesus said, "If you eat my flesh and you drink my blood," and they say, "This is the flesh and the blood of Christ," those that do that have eternal life. They are counting on taking that into their system. They're counting on that to give them eternal life. And do y'all see how horrible that is to teach something like that? And people, you know, like I mentioned this morning, they get upset because I point these things out and talk about other folks' religion because we're not supposed to do that nowadays. Well, that may be how they do it in other churches. That's not how I'm going to do it here at this church, okay? If it's wrong and it's heresy, I'm going to point that out, even if it's something we believe that's wrong. Y'all understand? That's just the way it's going to be. It's my responsibility to do that. And that's a terrible, horrible thing. Yeah, the life of the flesh is in the blood. You're not supposed to drink that or eat that. Not supposed to. I don't know how they get around something like that. I really don't. They're teaching cannibalism, really, is what they're teaching, that you're eating a person's body and drinking a person's blood. It's a terrible thing. But say that again. Yeah, it does. There's deception in that. They believe that those priests have certain supernatural abilities, you know, things that can do, just like they believe the Pope can speak infallibly. And that's why you'll find many of them that will take what he says over what the Bible says, because they call it speaking ex cathedra. That's what they call it. And they believe that if the Pope chooses, he can be inspired of God and he can speak something with inspiration that supersedes what the Bible says. That's what they believe. So if you're coming along here and you say to them, well, this is what the Bible says, they say, well, I don't care. The Pope said so and so. And they think that what the Pope said trumps what the Bible says. Now, that's another horrible heresy to believe, okay? What did you ask me, brother? What did the Baptist preacher? Well, he addressed it the same way that I just did. He went back in the text and tried to show that it was just a figurative thing all the way down there, just a way to show people the need to believe on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's the way he handled it. But anyway, back to Mark 14, the two components, the bread, the blood. That's why when we have communion, we have the little bread, unleavened bread in particular, and then we have the juice. And those things are representative. They represent the body of Jesus Christ that was broken, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to pay for our sins, and as we saw this morning, to institute or to bring into being the New Testament. Because that's what he says in verse 24. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So in him sacrificing himself and shedding his blood, he brought in the New Testament. And Paul tells us, as I mentioned this morning, that Jesus says, as often as you do this, you're to do it in remembrance of me. What does it say across the front of our communion table here? In remembrance of me? Well, that's what it's all about. Is that what it says? Just do and remember for me. That's what it's to be about, as I mentioned this morning. It's not just to be some ritual. It's not to become a tradition that loses all of its meaning and value. It's to be something that we do in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. And Paul says that as often as we do that, we do show his death until he comes. And it's an important thing that I believe you and I should take serious. It's not something to be trifled with at all. It's very, very serious. And it's to be meaningful. It's to have value with us when we do it. It's to be a time of remembrance. But another thing that some people teach, and I'm just trying to hit some of this stuff as we go through here, because there's all kinds of heresy that's in the world today. Just all sorts of false doctrine that goes on. And I think it's important to touch on these things and hopefully help us understand the truth, not something that's false. Another thing that people teach is that the wine was fermented, and therefore when we partake of communion, we are to partake of fermented alcohol. That's what they teach. Any of y'all ever heard that before? That's something that they teach, that it's fermented alcohol. But in verse 25, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine." Well, what is the fruit of the vine? I mean, we're going to look at something else here that further explains what he means, but if you just took that, what's the fruit of the vine? If I go out and get the fruit of the vine, if it's grapes, muscadines, scuffings, whatever you want to call it. The Bible refers to it in the Old Testament as the pure blood of the grape. The pure blood of the grape is what it's called. It's found in the cluster, the scripture says. It's found in the cluster. And y'all know what a cluster is, right? The pure blood of the grape is found in the cluster, and it is squeezed. You had wine presses, right? And wine fats where you squish that, and the juice, the fruit of the vine, comes out. And then, of course, you can have that fermented and turn it into something that'll get you drunk and liquored up. And they say that that's what is going on here. They're all drinking fermented hooch. Well, Jesus just calls it the fruit of the vine, and he says, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, here's something you'll pay attention to. Whatever it was that they drank that night, he called it the fruit of the vine, and he said, I'm not going to drink that anymore until. He didn't say I'm not going to ever drink it again. He said, I'm not going to drink it anymore until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So whatever he drank that night, he's going to drink it again, right? Right? Would y'all agree with that? He's going to drink it again in the kingdom. When the kingdom, his literal kingdom, shows up down here on this earth, he's going to drink it again, that fruit of the vine, that new wine, as he calls it there in verse 25. Now, if it's this fermented alcohol that they're drinking, then whenever the kingdom comes, we are told to pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. We want his kingdom to come, right? Well, if this is fermented liquor they drank then, and they're going to drink it again, the exact same thing during the kingdom, then guess what we're going to have around during the kingdom? Y'all following me? We're going to have fermented hooch around during the kingdom, which means people will be walking around getting drunk during the kingdom. Y'all understand that? So that's another thing. It just doesn't make any sense at all. But here's the thing. Go back to Isaiah chapter 65. And I know this isn't, you know, as exciting and all as somebody preaching and spitting and hollering and all that, but let me tell you something. Stuff like this is just as important. You need to study the Bible and learn the Word of God. Isaiah 65, and a lot of that screaming and hollering and spitting and all that is just because the fella ain't studying, don't got nothing to say. Isaiah 65. Now, he calls this new. He says, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom. Now, new wine. What is new wine? Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. You see that? Where is new wine found? In the cluster. It's not fermented wine. It is the pure blood of the grape. It's that stuff that's squeezed out of that cluster into a cup that they drink. In every sense, it's grape juice. It's what it is. That's what they're drinking. And it pictures the blood of Jesus Christ. It has the coloration. You know, if it's a normal looking grape like I'm familiar with, then it's going to have that same coloration as blood. It looks like that. So it pictures, it represents the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what they're drinking here. That's what will be drunk. If that is the correct way to say that, that's what they're going to drink in the kingdom when Jesus is here then. Y'all understand that? You'll see that? Okay. All right, verse 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They sung an hymn. And as far back as my mind will go in church, and I've been, like I said this morning, I've been in church really all my life. Haven't always been there for the right reason, but I've been in church to some extent my whole life. And I can remember way back a lot of things that we did as I was growing up. And I come up in a Southern Baptist church. And every single time that we had communion, which in a Southern Baptist church is every quarter, you're going to have it. Okay, whether God leads you to or not, bless God, we're going to have it every quarter. That's just the way it's going to be, which robs it of some of its significance and value, by the way. But every time we had it, when we got done, before we dismissed, we sung a hymn. Y'all remember doing it? Miss Rosalind knows what I'm talking about. You know the song. Tell them, blessed be the tie, every time. Bless God, blessed be the tie. That's the way it's going to be every single time. And I don't know who decided that, because it was that way when I was a little kid. Was it that way when you were, I don't know how to say it without offending you, when you were younger? When you were younger? Little, there you go, a little girl. When you was it that, did they do it then? So evidently this something been going on, well, not too awful long, but. Is that right? But that was the song that we always sung, blessed be the tide, and then we go out from there. That's the way it is. And I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad song to sing, but that is the only time we ever sung that song. I've never heard it sung any other time than whenever we did communion. And I don't know who it was that decided that is the song that we need to sing whenever we have communion. That is why I don't always do that. If we sing a hymn, I'd be fine with us singing something like What Can Wash Away My Sin, Nothing But the Blood, something like that. I'm not going to get into this tradition thing to where you just do it because that's the way it's been done for all these years, and we have no earthly idea why it's being done that way. Y'all understand that? It's amazing how we are as people. We'll just come in and we'll accept something, and we'll just do it and believe it to be the way it's supposed to be done, and don't even know why anybody's doing it. You ask them, well, why y'all do that? I don't know. We've just done it like that forever. Been doing that my whole life. I don't know. Yeah, it just becomes a tradition, a ritual, some kind of rudiment of the world that comes in, a philosophy that's not in line with the Bible. I'm all for singing a hymn before you go out. That's what they did. But I don't think you got to sing Blessed Be the Tie every time. I think you can pick something else out if you want to and sing it, and it'll be just fine. Blessed be the tie. Actually, if you pay close attention to the song, the words in it doesn't say basically anything about the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Why don't we pick out a song that has something to do with what he did, which is what that whole thing is about. It's about remembering the sacrifice of the Lord. But I'm not going to get in a fight with anybody about it. If they want to sing Blessed Be the Tie, let them sing Blessed Be the Tie. Help yourself. There you go. That's right. Yes. It says, Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love and so forth like that, you know, that kind of thing. But there's other stuff that gets brought in that just becomes a tradition connected to something that really devalues the whole ordeal. The church that I pastored prior to coming here, the man who was there before myself was there for 29 years. And the only reason that he was there no longer is he died of a heart attack one day in his study. The church didn't run him off, he just died. Well, I came in behind him, and, you know, I'm me. I hadn't been there for the last 29 years. I didn't know his name was Brother Bryant. And I had never met the man, had never talked to him, didn't know a thing in the world about the brother. Probably was a fine man. Probably was a fine, good, Christian, godly man. I don't know. I know the people loved him, admired him, and always spoke highly of him. But I didn't know that man. And I didn't know the way he handled all these different things. Well, first time we had communion, unbeknownst to me at the time, I didn't do it the way Brother Brian had done it for the last 29 years. Well, there was this man and his wife in the church who called me and asked if we would like to go out to eat with them on Friday night. This would have been the Friday night after the Sunday that we had communion. They've never asked us to go out or anything. I said, sure. I thought they're being nice. They want to invite us out and get to know us, so we go out to eat, and he spends the whole evening telling me how I messed up the Lord's Supper. I didn't. I said, well, you know, what did I do wrong? Tell me what I did wrong. He said, Brother Bryant always took a chair, a metal folding chair, and set it down by the communion table and had the deacons serve him. That's the way he did it. Well, I didn't do that. I did it the way I do it here. I just stand up here behind the pulpit and I do the thing. Because there's no guidelines in the Bible. You understand? There's nothing in the Bible that says do it this. No, nothing in the Bible says get a metal folding chair and sit down there and let the deacon serve you. But that's the way Brother Brian had done it for 29 years. And instead of studying the Bible and finding out the truth, they just accepted that as the way it's supposed to be. And because I didn't do it, I was wrong. That's insanity. That's nonsense to do that. And that's just more of this tradition and stuff that gets brought into the church and gets connected with things that are very important. And it devalues, it takes away from the importance of the thing and gets us to focusing on stuff that is meaningless instead of focusing on what is meaningful. Like the whole time we were having communion, that man was not remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. He was staring at me, worried about me not sitting in a folding chair. Y'all, I'm serious. Y'all see how that tradition takes away from the value and the meaning of something? You have to watch out for that kind of stuff. There's all kind of things that we've drug into our churches that really are meaningless. No meaning to them, and all they do is devalue the stuff that is truly meaningful. And you have to watch out for that. And anyway, verse 26, and when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So we will likely sing a hymn whenever we have communion because that's what they did. But here's the thing. Does the Bible anywhere say that every time you have communion you have to sing a hymn before you go out? No. But I guarantee you there are people so steeped in tradition that if you had communion and you didn't sing a hymn before you went out, they'd be all upset about that. I can't believe we had communion, didn't sing a hymn before we left. Well, the Bible doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, now every time y'all do this, y'all sing a hymn. It just says that they sung a hymn and then they went out. And I have no problem with that, and we probably will. But if one day I decide, well, let's have communion, and today we're not going to sing a hymn, there ain't a thing in the world wrong with that. A thing in the world wrong with that. And if I decided that hymn's not going to be Blessed Be the Tie, there's nothing wrong with that either, okay? I'm just trying to help us. I'm trying to help us to get rid of some of this tradition that we've been steeped in for all these years. One thing I would have you to notice, though, it says, when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I put down here in my Bible, you can't stay at the table forever. You can't. It's wonderful to have communion. It's wonderful to come to church and have fellowship with other believers, to sit and feast on the Word of God, to enjoy it, but you can't stay there forever. Sooner or later, you got to get up and go out. If you're going to fulfill the Great Commission and do the work of God that He wants done, you got to go out of the church. You cannot spend every waking moment at the table in the church. You've got to go out in the world in order to preach the gospel. It's like somebody was talking to me here. I may have been Brother Gene. I don't know who it was. We were talking about some of those programs that come on TV now, that business where they go off somewhere in Alaska. Y'all seen some of them programs, and they get them a homestead, and they live up there, and they're completely isolated from everybody. I mean, they're just out in the middle of nowhere. They have no contact with civilization and the people. They just live there. And I've heard people say, wow, that'd be great to live that way. Well, if you get to thinking about it, I don't believe it's the will of God for any human being to live that way. How in the world can I do what Jesus Christ told me to do if I live out in Alaska and have no contact with anybody? How can I do that? Didn't He give us saved people, the responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Did He give that to us? Well, if I isolate myself and become a hermit and never see anybody, never have any contact with anybody, how in the world can I do that? God doesn't call a saved person to become a reclusive hermit that completely isolates himself or herself from everybody else. God doesn't do that. He has sent us out into this world with a commission, with a job to do. Now, as we talked this morning, you got to be careful that you don't let the world get on you. But still, we have a responsibility. We have to go out where the people are. They didn't stay around the table forever. They eventually got up and went out. They went out to the Mount of Olives, which, as we've seen before, is a place they went to regular. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. This is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It's a prophecy in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus. And he uses this scripture to show what's going to happen that night. He says, all of you shall be offended. We use the term offended in the sense of somebody hurt my feelings. You say, you offended me. We hurt my feelings. And that may be part of it, but in the Bible, the word offend or offended or offense, any way it shows up, means a whole lot more than that. It's not just you hurt somebody's feelings. It's a complete turning away. It's where a person actually turns away from the Lord is what it is. And you see that from how it's used right here. Look at it. Jesus says, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. He's not saying all of you are going to get your feelings hurt because of me tonight. Just get your feelings hurt. Look at what he quotes. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be what? Scattered. And it's a prophecy about how all of them are going to run off. They're going to leave him there in the garden when the people come to arrest him. They smite the shepherd, and the rest of them are going to run off. They're going to be offended in that sense, the sense that they run away and leave the Lord Jesus. They abandon him there in the garden. And he says every one of you is going to do it. Verse 28, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And that's something he talked to them about. He mentions the resurrection here, which is something he talked to them about several times, and they just didn't get it. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. One thing I notice here, which is amazing to me about the Lord, is he tells them what they're going to do. He already knows what they're going to do. He knows what you're going to do tonight, tomorrow, the next day, and for the rest of your existence down here. But he tells them what they're going to do, and what he says is, y'all going to leave me. And he don't even scold them for it. Y'all notice that? He don't beat them over the head. I can't believe you guys are going to do me this way or anything. He says nothing about it. He just starts talking about the resurrection, how he's going to appear to them after the resurrection. And here it is. We'll stop in just a moment. But Peter said unto him, there he is. Any of y'all identify with Simon Peter? Open that mouth and insert that foot. You ever done that? I do that a lot of times. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now Jesus just said, all of you going to be offended. Peter says, no. Everybody else may be, but not me. I'm not. You know what Peter didn't think this. He loved the Lord, there's no doubt. I want you to turn back to Matthew 26, and we'll look at this, and then we'll stop. But you know what he's doing? He's basically calling Jesus a liar. Because Jesus said, all of you are going to be offended. Not me, I'm not. I don't know who you're talking to, but you ain't talking to me. I'm not going to be offended. And when he said it, he believed it. He's not just talking. He's not just bumping his gums. He didn't believe he would be offended. He didn't believe he would turn and leave the Lord there. Matthew 26. I'm going to show you what you never see. Matthew 26, verse 30 says, when they had sung in hymn, they went out on the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Never. You know what you never say? Never. Never say never. I can't tell you the times in my life that I have said, I'll never do that again. That's why I weigh so much, from eating my words. been eating them a lot. I'm kidding around. We need to really consider what I'm talking about. This I will never do that. Looking at other people kind of, self-righteously, looking down our nose, I can't believe they did that. I would never do that. Not me. There's pride in that. Y'all understand? There's pride in that. I'm above that. I'm better than them. I would never do that. There's pride in a statement like that. And that pride will get you in trouble. Because that Bible says that those that exalt themselves, God shall abase. And you go around all the time saying, I'll never, looking down your nose at other people in your arrogance and pride. God will allow you to do exactly what you have said you will never do. He'll bring you down and show you that without him, you will do it too. So we have to be careful. Don't ever say that. Just say, by the grace of God, I won't do that. Or with the Lord's help, I won't do that. Or Lord willing, I won't do that. Say something along those lines. Don't say never, because it'll come back to bite you. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight? Any questions? Brother Jimmy, if you'll come lead us and blessed be the tithe, we'll leave. No, if y'all stand up, we'll be dismissed. Thank you for coming. Appreciate you being here. My boss just said she needed to talk with the ladies for just a minute, if that'd be all right. So you ladies hang around for just a moment, if you don't mind. Let's bow our heads. We'll be dismissed. Brother Randy, you dismiss us, please.